It's good to see you all, and I'm glad that you made it out. It's getting colder, so it's nice to be out one last time before we get maybe snowed in. like Chris said, I'm going to be talking again about Daniel today, and we're going to do a little bit from his life and then just try to dig in and do some really practical things as well. So that's kind of the plan for today, but I'd like to open with prayer, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for each one of these ladies that made it out this morning and braved the cold, and we pray that you would just give us understanding as we look at your word. We pray that we would maybe see something we hadn't noticed before, even though this is a familiar story. I pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to learn and be changed because of seeing who you are better, and I pray that you would just guard my mouth and help me to say only what you want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this on? Can you hear me? Am I talking too quiet? Okay. Let me know if... that sounds louder to me. Is it louder now? Okay. So, I saw this thing and I thought it was kind of funny and I'd share it with you. These are basic pilot flying rules. Number one, try to stay in the middle of the air. Number two, do not go near the edges of it. Number three, the edges of the air can be recognized by the appearance of ground, buildings, sea, trees, and interstellar space. It is much more difficult to fly there. I thought that was funny, but it made me laugh, but it also made me think of integrity, because a person of integrity doesn't see how close they can get to sin without actually sinning. The person of integrity will recognize danger of flying on the edges, and they'll keep themselves as far from the edges as possible. And as we're going to see today, Daniel was one of those men of integrity, and even though he was surrounded by sinful practices, he worked hard to keep himself far from them. He wasn't sinless, but he did make a habit of fellowship with God and serving him with a whole heart, and it was obvious to everyone around him. So we're going to pick up our story in Daniel chapter 6. We had looked at some of the other accounts of Daniel a couple weeks ago, so we'll just jump in at chapter 6. And I'm not going to read through this whole thing, but I'm going to sum up this account. This is really familiar to us. This is Daniel in the lion's den, or as I was thinking as I was preparing, it's really Daniel in God's den. Nothing is outside of God's control, and the lions didn't control the situation, but God did. And so this is a super familiar story. If you grew up in church, I'm sure you've heard it so many times in Sunday school. So I'm just going to kind of sum it up, and you can follow along if you want to in your Bible. But I would encourage you to go back and read it in detail later, because there's so many good things for us there, and it's good to be reminded of. But as we talked about before, Daniel was a high official in the government. He had been recognized by Nebuchadnezzar and promoted in his government and used as a wise counselor. And now it's a new king. This is when Daniel is older, further on in his life. And Darius is the king, and he appoints Daniel as one of three high officials in his kingdom. So he had 120 what he called satraps over the provinces, all over the kingdom. And then over those 120 men, he put three high officials. And Daniel was one of those three. So he's basically one of the four top people, the king and these three officials over the whole kingdom. And then of those three, this chapter tells us that Daniel became distinguished over the other two high officials because an excellent spirit was found in him. And that's in verse 3. And that's just really a neat description of him, that an excellent spirit was found in him. And obviously that came from God. So Darius recognized this, that he was special, that he had a special spirit with him. And so he planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And it sounds like he made that plan, and it was known that that was his intention. And so pretty soon the satraps and these other two high officials became jealous of Daniel, seeing him get promoted. I don't know. It doesn't say if it was specifically because he was a Jew and not from their country. I don't know if they were from there and they didn't like him as a foreigner being promoted, or if it was just general jealousy. We don't know for sure what motivated them, but they didn't like him rising above them. And so they came up with a plot to have him demoted. And they decided that they were going to find some dirt on him. And we're familiar with this with politics today. and it's pretty easy to find dirt on people nowadays. And people like to spread that around. But as these guys, 120 of them, plus the two other high officials, as they dug into Daniel's life, they could not find anything to accuse Daniel of, which is really remarkable. He had worked in politics for basically his whole life, had been in a position really high up in the kingdom. And over that whole time, they were not able to find anything to complain against him about. In verse 4, it says, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him." And then verse 5 says, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" So we don't know what Daniel's day-to-day jobs were in the kingdom, but whatever it was, he was able to be faithful in the ins and outs of his job, which is really amazing. And they were not able to find anything against him. And they said they did know that he was faithful to his God. And if they were gonna come up with any plan against him, they figured it would be if they could pit his faith against the law somehow. And so that's what they decided to do. So they came up with a plan. And they decided that they would present this plan to the king, and they made it sound like everybody was on board. They said all of the satraps and officials were in agreement, but they excluded Daniel, of course, from this, because Daniel would not have agreed to this. And the deal was is that everybody needed to pray to the king for 30 days, and if they prayed to anybody else besides the king, they would be thrown to the den of lions. And the king, for some reason, is like, "Oh, that sounds like a good idea." I guess it was speaking to his ego. So he signed the document and put it into law. And then we see something really remarkable about Daniel in verse 10. It says, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." In last lift, we saw Daniel's unmovable God, and now we see that Daniel's faith in this God made him, in turn, unmovable, and he didn't sway from the things that he already knew that he should do. He continued to do what he always did, and that was pray. And, of course, the men who had set him up for this, they knew that he was going to do this, and they came by agreement, and they found him praying, and then they went and they tattletaled to the king. And they're like, "You're Daniel is not obeying you. He doesn't respect you. He's not paying attention to what you say, and you need to do something about that." And the king was actually really distressed. This shows his close relationship with Daniel. He had trusted him. He had planned to promote him. He had a good relationship with Daniel, and it says that he was much distressed because of this accusation against Daniel. But something with the law of the Medes and Persians back then, this is kind of their checks and balances that they used for their kings, was that once they put a law in place, they could not change it. Even the king himself couldn't change his own law. So it says in verse 14 that the king was much distressed, and he labored until the sun went down to rescue Daniel. So he tried to think of every possible loophole that he could to save Daniel. And finally, those wicked men who had accused Daniel came to him and were like, "You know, king, you really can't change the law. You got to follow up on it." They're super annoying. And so the king saw that he had no choice but to throw Daniel to the lions. And it says in verse 16, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.'" And I think it's interesting that even the king could recognize that Daniel served God continually. And that was a really neat testimony. And that night, the king couldn't sleep. He spent the night fasting, which I assume meant he was also praying for Daniel. And as soon as it was morning, he rushed to the den to see what had happened to Daniel. And Daniel was able to report that God had sent an angel to shut the lion's mouths and protect him. And verse 23 says, "Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God." And I think I heard somebody say once that it was not only remarkable that that the lions didn't hurt Daniel, but he was an old man at this time, and the den was probably a deep pit, and he was probably just thrown in there. And so it's remarkable, too, that he was not injured from that as well. So God had protected him completely, just like he did for the men who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. God had also protected Daniel completely. When Darius saw that how God had protected him, he wrote a praise to the Lord, and he had it sent in all the languages all throughout the kingdom, so that everybody could hear how Daniel's God had saved him. And that's in verse 26. "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And after that, we see that Daniel continued to live a long life, and he served under more kings. And like I said before, we don't really have an account of Daniel's day-to-day life. We don't know the duties that were required of him. We don't know all the spiritual disciplines he had or what he had access to grow in his walk with the Lord. But we do know that he was declared faithful. That was something that was said of him. We do know that he served God continually. That was said a few times. And we do know that he had a habit of praying regularly. And prayer, I think, is actually a sub-theme of this book, which I hadn't noticed so much before. But as I was studying for these lessons, I really saw how much prayer pops up in Daniel. And it's really neat to look at the different ways that prayer comes into Daniel's account. We find young Daniel praying in chapter 2. We already talked about that. With his friends, he was asking God to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And God answered that prayer. And then we see a much older Daniel in his regular habit of prayer. That was in our passage today. And that got him into trouble. But he was regularly praying 3 times a day. And then the next place that we see Daniel praying is actually in chapter 9. And this was something new to me that I hadn't really studied before. So there's a lot of prophecy. We mentioned that last time as well in Daniel. A lot of prophecy, a lot of visions that God had given Daniel about end times. And we're not going to get into all of that. But I do want to take a look at this prayer that Daniel has. Somehow he had access to the book of Jeremiah, and he had been reading it. And as he read it, he was just really burdened to pray for the people. And he felt convicted for the sin of the people and knew he needed to pray for the people, for himself, asking God's forgiveness and just crying out to the Lord. So I'm going to read his prayer in Daniel 9, starting in verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So there's a lot in those verses, but I just wanted to pull a couple things out of his prayer. The first is that Daniel took it upon himself to pray an intercessory prayer for the people, including himself in the sin of the people, and humbling himself before God's righteousness. So a lot of what Israel had been judged for, as we talked about last time, was from an accumulation, many years of sin, obviously, but especially the sin of Manasseh, the king. He had led the people acting very wickedly and bringing in a lot of idolatry to Israel, and that was kind of the final straw that God said he was going to judge Israel for. Judah for, sorry, and take them out of the land. And so Daniel wasn't even, he wouldn't have really even been a part of that. He wasn't even alive at that time when Manasseh was leading the people in their great sin. But he does take this responsibility upon himself. He includes himself with the people of God and how they turned from God and sinned and transgressed and refused to obey and all of those things that he lists in those verses. He includes himself in that. He's very humble and sees that that his people, their sin is part of his heritage as well. And obviously, even though Daniel was seen as blameless, he was a sinner as well, and he recognized that and knew that he was under God's mercy too. He needed God's mercy. And the second thing from Daniel's prayer is that he was zealously praying for the sake of God's glory. He wasn't asking God to save Israel for Israel's sake. He was well aware that they weren't worthy of being saved. But he also knew God's covenant, and he knew that because Jerusalem and Israel and Judah were under shame, that that was giving God's enemies a chance to, an opportunity to scorn God's holy name. And he had a passion to see God's glory among the nations restored, and he couldn't see that happening while God's people, while their land lay desolate. So he was really, he mentioned a couple times, especially towards the end, for your sake, God, save the people, save our land. So it was not a demanding prayer. It was not a self-focused prayer. It was a prayer for the sake of the glory of God. And when we're able to see things as God sees them and align our hearts to his, our prayers bring him glory and we will see him work. And this prayer really made me think of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And Daniel humbled himself. He acknowledged that the sin had separated his nation from God, and he prayed and he was seeking God's face. And God heard him. While Daniel was still speaking his prayer, the next verses after that say that God sent Gabriel, his angel, to give Daniel a message. And the message was that Daniel was heard and that he was greatly loved and that God had a plan that he was going to further fulfill for his people. And this actually happens twice for Daniel. In chapter 10, we find Daniel again in prayer. Daniel had received a word from God, and it was some kind of prophecy. It doesn't say specifically right here in these verses what that was, but it was deeply troubling to Daniel, and it was so troubling that it put Daniel in intense mourning for 3 weeks. And in those 3 weeks, he was fasting from all luxuries. He didn't eat meat. He said he didn't anoint himself, so he wasn't using his usual, what's the word? Not hygiene. I'm sure he was hygienic, but he wasn't using like the perfumes and stuff that he would have been using as being an official and part of the court and things like that. He was setting aside all the luxuries, and he was dedicating himself to prayer in those 3 weeks. And it doesn't say in this chapter what his prayer was like it did in the chapter before, but we do know that he prayed because later on in verse 12, it mentions that his words had been heard. So we know that he had been praying. This time, Daniel wasn't visited by an angel at first. He was actually visited by Christ himself. And there's an amazing description of what that looked like to Daniel in chapter 10, and I encourage you to go and read that for yourself. It's really awesome to see how Christ is described. But he came and visited Daniel, and then after that, an angel came and spoke to Daniel and gave him another message. So from these two accounts, we see that when Daniel prayed, God moved. And I thought about titling this lesson, Moving the Unmovable God, but I couldn't quite bring myself to do that because it felt like so. I was like, oh, can I actually say that? Or are they going to like print that in the bulletin? Is that like, am I going to get in trouble for saying that? Because it seems so, it's so hard to wrap our minds around. Can we actually move an immovable God? It's kind of shocking. And I wrestled for weeks over like, should I title it that? Should I say that? How do you explain something like that? And in the end, I found a quote by MacArthur that kind of sums it up and says it best. John MacArthur said, "It is a mystery how our prayers affect the sovereign God. We can't understand how the sovereignty of God and the prayers of men connect, but we can trust that they do because it is consistent with what Scripture says. Mysteries are important because they let God be God." And I thought that was really good because it's really, we really can't understand like how God is so sovereign. We looked at that so much in our last lesson, God's sovereignty. He's not moved by kings. He's not moved by powers. None of that moves God. But somehow, in his sovereignty, he allows our prayers to move him. And it says that right here in his word. It says in verse 12 of chapter 10, this is the angel speaking to Daniel. "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" And I think it's interesting how it says, "because of your words." Clearly, it was tied back to Daniel's prayer that God sent his angel to give him some further insight. In the end, God is God and not man. He is completely other. If he could be understood in all of his facets or summed up in our human brains, he would not be God. Like the fact of the simplicity and complexity of the Trinity, the fact that our completely sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God moves because of our prayers can never quite be grasped. And if any of you can come up with a better explanation, just let me know. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. He knows all things and determines all things. But God moves because of prayer. And there's much in Scripture that confirms that God acts or didn't act because of the prayers of his people. So we've seen the sovereign God of Daniel, we've seen the character of Daniel, and we've seen the pattern and the pattern of prayer in Daniel. But how does this apply to us? There's obviously so many things that we could take away from this, but I really want to just focus in on prayer today because I need this lesson, and I need to be reminded of the prayer that is my lifeline. Someone compared the Bible to being our spiritual food. We need to be taking this in, and that's what feeds us. And prayer, if the Bible is our spiritual food, then prayer is like our spiritual breathing. It should be the atmosphere and the state of activity that the believer lives in. And I'm going to be borrowing for the next part, heavily borrowing from the sermon from John MacArthur that I had read online. So if you're writing anything down, it's probably a quote from MacArthur. The first thing is his outline of why prayer is important. So, first, prayer is important because it is commanded. Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It is commanded because it keeps sin away and prepares you to face temptation. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It is commanded to be done without ceasing. And MacArthur described it as an attitude of God consciousness at all times. It is seeing everything in relation to God. And I really liked that, how he said, an attitude of God consciousness at all times. Because obviously we're not going to be just like praying one endless prayer throughout our whole life. We're going to be talking to people and cooking dinner and all of the things that we have to do. But having that attitude of God consciousness at all times and knowing he's right here, just like a friend would be standing next to you, you can be conversing with him all throughout the day. Some examples of prayers that he gave for all throughout the day, kind of friendly conversation with God and asking for help, is saying, wow, God, thank you for that beautiful thing. You made good things, and I'm so thankful. God, this is a bad thing. I want you to make it good. Can you do something about the situation? Here's a problem. Deliver us from this problem and gain glory from the problem. So just simply talking to God throughout the day as things pop up and as you think of them or see things happening, you can just talk to God because he's our friend right next to us. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all kinds of prayer. Why is prayer important? Because second, prayer brings glory to God. You pray, God answers, and then you praise him. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God can provide, obviously, without our prayers. He keeps the whole world in motion. He brings the seasons. He brings the rain. There's so many things that he does all the time for us. And we don't notice probably the majority of those things because it's such a normal thing for us to see how God keeps the world in motion. So he provides without our prayers. But we miss out on praising and giving glory back to him when we don't pray because we don't recognize him working. But when you are praying for something and then God answers it, you're like, wow, God did that. That's amazing. And he did it. Like, he could have done it anyways, and he might have done it anyways. But you wouldn't have recognized it in the same way if you weren't praying for it. So it gives us an opportunity to give him glory. And third, prayer is important because prayer blesses us. It makes us happy to be in communication with our friend. Praying people are happy people. They are at rest and in fellowship. They are seeing God answer, and that brings joy. I was thinking in my own life, prayer frees me from whining, and it frees me from worry. Fourth, prayer is important because it works. It activates God. Sometimes prayer works immediately. Sometimes God is sending the answer before the words have even left our mouth. Isaiah 65:24 says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Sometimes the answer is delayed because in his wisdom, God knows that it is better to come late than come now. Luke 18:7 says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And sometimes the answer is different than what we asked for. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So that's why it's important to pray. But how do we pray? Number one, we pray in Jesus' name. And I think a lot of us are familiar with that because we are taught to pray when we're little, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's not what this means. That's okay. That's not going to be, like, sinful to pray that. But really, what that means is praying in Jesus' name means asking consistently with who he is. Not tagging on in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. But his name, when we're talking about his name, it's encompassing all of who Jesus is. So it's the same as saying, this I ask as if Christ was asking it. Or another way to say it, Father, this I ask because I know this is what Jesus would want. And when I read that, I was like, wow, that really revolutionizes your prayers. Because that's hard to say, to put to your prayer and be like, I know I can pray this because I know this is what Jesus would want. That weeds out a lot of unnecessary words and weeds out a lot of selfish motives. And it also is actually empowering to be able to pray that way. It's a filter to check our motives and align our heart with God's. Being able to pray, knowing that it is what Jesus would want, will keep me from praying for pointless and selfish things. It will also give me boldness to pray confidently and persistently for those things that I know are aligned with God's will. And I thought, as I was thinking of this, an example from our own lives would be when Matt and I were going into marriage, we knew that we wanted more children, and in particular, we knew that we wanted a son. And at first, it felt really funny to verbalize that. And Matt was even like, do we pray that we want a son, or do we just say, let us have children? You know, like, how do you pray for that, and is it okay? And we started to really wrestle through, like, how should we pray for that? And I thought, we were thinking, like, do you just say, I don't have a preference, you know, all children are a gift from the Lord. But we really felt strongly that a son would be a good thing in that season. So as we began to pray for our child, I really searched my heart as we wondered how specifically we should pray. And I thought through the many reasons that we wanted a son, and I felt strongly that as far as we knew, that this desire was aligned with God's heart, that we could see in Scripture. Not that he said that we should, that all Christians should have a son, but that our desire for having a son was aligned with God's desires in Scripture. I couldn't find anything in our desire that was selfish. We had legitimate reasons outside of preference for desiring a son in the season that we were in. And so I felt confident that we could pray boldly, asking God outright for a son. And so we did. As I studied it out, I also grew in my confidence that if God chose not to give us a son, it would be okay because my prayers were ultimately for God's glory to shine in our family, and that whatever the outcome, it would be for our good. And I knew as humans that we can only see so far, and we only have the facts in front of us, and so it might be like, well, A, B, C, D says a son is what fits our family right now. But obviously God knows so much more than that, and he could see the E, F, G, H, you know, following on, and all the reasons why maybe a son wouldn't have been best for us. So I could trust in God's sovereignty with that and know that he was going to give us what was best, whether it would be having any child at all, whether we would have a child or not, or if that child would be a boy or a girl. If it comes from his hand, it is good. And the more I prayed, the more confident I became in God's sovereignty. But as far as I could see, a boy was a good desire to pray for. So it was no shock to me when our sonogram clearly showed us our son. It was just a joyful confirmation of God answering our prayers. I think Matt was a little shocked because girls run in his family. But I was like, oh, there he is. That's the son we prayed for. And it just felt like so confirming. And that's there's only been a couple times in my life when I felt like so confident and so just at peace that God was, that our desires and God's were aligned. And that was just a really special desire that God granted us. Number two, we ask in faith. Matthew 21:22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Another quote I heard that I liked was, God is not doing tricks to make people believe. He is responding to the prayers of those who do. And this ties back into, as we're aligning our prayers with God's will, we can have boldness and confidence. And that leads to number three, which is asking in God's will, which is really a lot like, I think it was number one, with asking in God's name. But prayer lines us up with God's will. E. Stanley Jones said, prayer is surrender, surrender to the will of God in cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. And I just really liked that visual picture. Gary Miller said, the prayers always answered positively are the prayers which explicitly ask God to deliver on his promises to us. And then he went on to list six basic prayers that God always answers yes to. Number one is glorify yourself through me. Number two, forgive me, 1 John 1:9. Number three, reveal yourself more to me. Number four, give me wisdom, that's from James 1:5. Number five is strengthen me to obey you. That's from Philippians 2, 12 through 13. And number 6 is spread your gospel to the lost. And all of those are backed up in Scripture numerous times, that we can pray those confidently. Those are all central to the heart of God, and He loves to answer those prayers as yes. So look in Scripture and find the promises of God, and those can be fuel for your prayers. You can pray them confidently, knowing that He has already said yes to those things. I think of our relationship with our daughter and our son, but he's not old enough to really talk or request things yet too much. But with our daughter, it's just a joy to give her good things. It's a joy to help when she needs it and she asks for it. It's fun to say yes to her request when we know it's going to be good for her. And on the flip side, it's really sad to watch her struggle when she refuses to ask for help or overlooks the good that we just have waiting for her. Or she, you know, we're waiting to do this fun thing, and then she has a meltdown, and then we can't do that. And we're like, we were just going to have fun. We just had it all planned, and we had this good thing for you, and then you blew it. And I think how often we must do that with God when He has these good things just prepared for us here. He's ready to help, and He's just like, just there, ready to help. And we just push into things on our own, and we forget to ask, or all of those things. And I wonder how many things we miss out on coming from Him because we don't think to pray or ask for His help. Luke 11, 9 through 13 says, "And I tell you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So I just love that, how it shows Him as a good Father, ready to give good things to His children. We also pray from a pure heart. James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Psalm 66:18. "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Sin closes off the channel of prayer in our lives. And then we also ask with earnestness. We continue to seek the Lord persistently. And prayer is any kind of communication with God. It doesn't have to be a fancy speech. In fact, it probably shouldn't be a fancy speech, because God is not wowed by our words. But just talking with God is just communicating with God, chatting about the day, asking for help, praying for yourself, praying for others, giving thanks, praising God for His virtues. We can pray for our children, for their salvation, for their futures. God's name is worthy of their worship. And Matt and I have been challenged lately as we think about praying for the salvation of our children and the salvation of our family, that we're not praying for their get out of hell free card. We're not praying that they won't suffer, but we're praying really for God's glory, because God is worthy to have these people worship Him. He's worthy of our children worshiping Him. He's worthy of our grandma and grandpa worshiping Him. He's worthy of all of our worship, and that should really be what's behind all of our prayers. Getting to go to heaven and spend eternity with Him is a wonderful thing to think about, and not going to hell is also a wonderful thing to think about, but really everything is for God's worship and for God's glory. So that's what we pray for our loved ones. We can pray for our husbands. We can pray for our future husbands. We can pray for revival. We've been seeing that a lot in the news with what's happening down south, and it's super exciting to see things that are happening in our country, and we can pray earnestly that it will spread, because that is part of God's heart. Awakening and revival is scriptural, and we can pray confidently that that's God's heart for people, to turn from their sin and to seek His face. And we can pray that that will be genuine, that that will be of the Spirit, and that it will spread all over the country and all over the world. God has three answers to prayers: yes, not yet, and no. No is hard to hear, but as MacArthur said, true faith in God will let Him say no. And I like that one. Something that I'm coming to understand is that the flip side to every no, there's a yes on the other side. If God says no, I will not take this hardship from you, He's also saying, yes, I will give you more opportunity to grow through this. And you can think of that in any answer of no that you've gotten, there's also a yes to it. And learning to look for the flip side of no's makes praying and seeing God's answers a win-win. So to wrap this up, let's jump to the practical side of things. We know it's good to pray. We understand it's commanded. We probably, most of us would admit that we're not praying as much as we should. I know that's true for me. But we're busy ladies, and probably not many of us could come up with a couple hours a day to devote to prayer. We would be hard-pressed to, for sure. So how in the world do we pray without ceasing in the busyness of our lives? And I think it starts with knowing where you are and then being intentional to add more in. So we're not going to probably just jump to being on our knees for 2 hours every morning, especially if you have young kids or you're working or anything like that. But we can intentionally work at putting prayer more into our lives. And so I was going to just throw out some ideas. And none of these come from the Bible. They're just ideas that I have had or I've found from other people. But it is good to think practically about, like, how does this work? How can we just fit this into our lives? So one of the things that I've heard about starting new habits is called, I think, scaffolding, where you tie a new habit to an old habit. So you just think of any routine that you have, whether it's washing dishes, diapering a baby, drinking coffee, making a commute, running errands, anything like that, sitting in car line. You just think of one of those routines that you have, and you tie prayer to that activity. So you think, like, when I'm washing dishes, I'm going to pray for missions. And maybe you put a note up by your sink and say, put a list of missionaries that you're going to pray for. When I'm diapering the baby, I'm going to pray for my children. When I'm sitting in car line, I'm going to, you know, that's another opportunity to pray for your children. Whatever it is, you just tie a prayer to that already established routine, and that will make it easier to bring prayer more into your day. And it's not that you can't pray other times throughout the day, obviously, but as you tie prayers into those known routines, I think that your mind goes there more automatically, and the more you pray spontaneously throughout the day as well. So you just pick something, give yourself a visual reminder, and see if you can't make that a habit. And then you just add in more. So then you might pick another routine. After you get good at that one, then you just pick another one, maybe the next week, and you add in another prayer. So you can do it that way. Another thing my husband reminded me of this is when you're trying to establish something new is to make it a part of your identity. Instead of saying, yeah, I should pray more, say, as a Christ follower, I am a person of prayer, and prayer is what I do. And just kind of flipping that mental mindset around, you can see that your perspective and the conviction it brings changes your prayer life, because you don't just think, like, oh, I should pray more, oh, I should pray more, but you're like, no, prayer is what I do. I'm a Christian. Christians pray. And so that can help motivate you as well. At your tables, I have put some cards out there, and some of them are colored and some of them are just boring white. But I thought in a little bit when we go to our discussion time and our personal reflection time that you can just grab as many of those as you want, and I have more somewhere at Hallie's table. There's a lot more. So you can use those to jot down maybe some prayer requests that came to mind that you want to post around your house or maybe put on the dashboard of your car or something where you're going to start building in an intentional time of prayer, even just a few sentences here and there throughout the day. Let's see, I'm skimming through this because we need to wrap this up. another good tip I heard was setting a timer, and this seems like not very spiritual because you don't want to just like rattle through your prayer, but this actually can help, especially if you have like ADHD like me. To have a timer going just helps me focus, and I know like these few minutes are for praying for my family, and then you switch your timer to another 3 minutes. These 3 minutes are praying for, you know, the government, and then these 3 minutes are praying for missions, and you can make it as long as you need to. If you know you have 15 minutes, set your timer for 15 minutes, and that will help keep you focused for that time. Hopefully at your tables, you can take some time to discuss more tips and ideas of how you have built prayer into your lives or how you want to build more prayer into your lives. I'm going to read a page out of here. This is Life Management for Busy Women, which I recommend, by Elizabeth George. She has a section on prayer. There's The Power of a Praying Wife and The Power of a Praying Parent. These are both good resources to pray for your marriage and for your children. And then this is a good one for kids, on any time, any place, any prayer. And that's how you can teach your kids about prayer. So I thought I'd just show you guys that. And, oops, I need this one. To close, I'm just going to read the snippet from Elizabeth George's book. Something is better than nothing, and always aim for more. Once you've determined the amount of time, settle down in a place, your prayer place, set a timer, if it helps, and actually gone about the task of prayer, I think you'll find that, as the sweet hymn bids us, you'll want to linger a while with Jesus. You'll realize the many lovely blessings and rewards of your time spent in prayer. You'll discover that your dedicated time isn't enough, and you'll surprise yourself by lengthening it. And if your time is up and you have to move on to the other duties of your day, that's okay. You did it. You met with the Lord in prayer. You followed through on your commitment to pray. You took a step toward weaving the discipline of prayer into the fabric of your busy life. My friend, this is how a passion is born, tended, and takes flight, through the decisions we make, through the mechanics we employ, through the faithful follow-through on our commitments, through the diligence of just doing it. Our efforts somehow help to create the backdrop against which we can enjoy communion with the Almighty through prayer. Somehow, the acts we tend to think of as unspiritual bring about the spiritual reality we long for. It's a mystery to me, and it's hard to write about the mechanics of something as celestial as prayer. But please, do faithfully tend to the routine, to the setup, to the preparation, to the management, so that the sentiments of your heart are fulfilled and a passion for prayer is kindled to a red-hot blaze. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this example from Daniel of how you just worked so much through his life to be an example in his position of leadership and then to be an example to us as well. We may not be in the same position as Daniel, but you are the same God of Daniel, and all of us have the potential to be a man like Daniel, because Daniel was a man of prayer, and prayer is free to us, and any of us can do it, and any of us can do it more and better. So we pray that we would become women of prayer, that we would pray for our families, that we would pray for our children, that we would pray for our future, for the future of our country, for your mission to spread your worship throughout the whole world. We pray that that we would just be instruments to worship you more and to lead others in worshiping you too. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.